So it was about 25 to 30 years ago. It was a Sunday morning, and I was leading a middle school retreat at Camp Johnsonburg in northern New Jersey. Now, for those of you who have never been on a middle school retreat, Sunday morning is usually a lower energy time, and attitudes are less than stellar. So I was up early, as I normally am, and having a cup of coffee with one of the other adults, and we were remarking on how well Saturday night went. The middle schoolers were quiet much earlier than we thought. We kind of patted ourselves on the back and said, hey, we did a good job tiring them out yesterday. Just then, one of the doors opened to the common room. It was an eighth grade girl, and she had a sweatshirt on, and I remember what was on it like it was yesterday. It said, I've got an attitude. Now, if you only knew this girl, there were so many things I could have said. And I chose to keep my mouth shut, and by God's grace, I was able to. But I thought, how appropriate for Sunday morning on a middle school retreat. I've got an attitude. Attitude says a great deal about who we are. Sometimes we think of attitudes and we think it's good or bad or poor. But attitudes are much, much more. They affect our point of view about things and about people. They express our feelings, our opinions, our ideas, and our thinking. How's your attitude? How's your attitude this morning about life in general? How's your attitude about your family and about your relationships? How's your attitude about your job and your boss or your school and your teacher? How's your attitude about Norton Presbyterian Church? This morning we continue on in our series, Living as a Christian, as we walk through Paul's letter to the Philippians. We've entitled it Living as a Christian because that's what Paul is encouraging the Philippians to do, to live out their faith, to speak and to act as Christians in a culture that is decidedly not Christian. Last week we focused on having humility as a mindset. And this week we'll see that Paul gives three commands or imperatives to the people in the church in Philippi regarding actions that he wants them to take. And so this morning I ask that you would please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Listen to God's word. Therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, that they might be acceptable in your sight. For you are the very rock and redeemer of our lives. To that end, Lord, we ask that your word would do your work in our lives. That we might live our lives in accordance with you, and that you would bring to completion the work that you have begun in us. For we ask these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. So the first imperative, the first command that Paul gives is this: work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If that statement raises all kinds of questions in your minds, good. It should. You know, I can hear the questions. Isn't salvation the free gift of God? Isn't it that we cannot earn salvation? We're not responsible for it. Isn't God love? And if God is love, why are we told to fear and tremble? Well, if we look at this passage in context, there are a few things we need to note. The first thing is it begins with the word therefore. And if you were here last week, you heard me say that when you see therefore, you have to ask the question, what is therefore? Therefore. Right? It refers back to what Paul said about humility. If we have humility as a mindset, and if we recall what Jesus has done and who Jesus is, it will affect not only the way that we think, but it will inform the ways in which we act. The word therefore here is used as a call to obedience. Now, this is important because there were some things going on in the Philippian church. Gerald Hawthorne, in his commentary, notes that the Christians in Philippi were being torn apart by pride, conceit, and selfishness. However, they are called in humility to consider others better than themselves. They are called to serve one another just as in Christ they have been served. I mean, that's not an easy thing to do. That's not an easy way to act if pride, conceit, and selfishness get in their way. To work out their salvation with fear and trembling is not about doing anything to earn salvation. They already had received salvation because of who Jesus Christ was and is. Rather, it's a call to remember what God has done and what God will do in and through Jesus Christ. It's a challenge for each of them and all of them, each of them individually and all of them as a community, to do their best to allow God to do that work in them and through them, the work that only God can do, to mold them into the people that they were truly created to be as individuals and as a community, to transform their hearts and their minds individually and as a community, to serve others as Christ has served them sacrificially with humility, both individually and as a community. Now, the Philippians sought to live in obedience when Paul was with them, when he was present with them. And just because Paul is away, he's in prison, nothing has changed about who God is and what God desires to do in them and through them. Paul encourages them to work out their issues with one another, knowing that God is present with them and that Christ is for them. The challenge for us is to do the same. We are called to be available to God, to allow God to bring to completion that work that has begun in us in Christ. This is something that needs to cause us fear and trembling. The word fear also carries with it the meaning of having a healthy respect and a sense of awe for who God is. Let me just pause and say for a minute that God is not simply that big guy in the sky. God is not a cosmic killjoy. God is not a vending machine that you put quarters into and get what you want. God is the creator of the universe. God is the one who spoke creation into being. God is the one who spoke each one of us into being. And so it's helpful for us to remember with a sense of awe that we are dealing with the God of the universe. And that should cause us pause. One of the scariest prayers that I have ever prayed is this: God, do your work in me and through me. Why is it scary? What's God going to do in me? I don't quite know. But what I know is this: I want it. I want God to work in me so that I can be the person that God has created me to be. I want God to work in me to change and to adjust whatever needs to be changed and adjusted. I want God to work on my behaviors and attitudes, the ones that I know about that need some work, and the ones that I'm consistently blind to. I need God to do that work in me. Because sometimes, whether you believe it or not, sometimes I've got attitude. Don't laugh too hard. Do you? Be available to God, adjusting attitudes as necessary. The second imperative or command that Paul gives is do everything without grumbling or arguing. I wonder how the Philippians received those words. They had to be grumbling or arguing because Paul tells them not to do it. And that word arguing suggests that they were even taking people to court. Can you imagine that? Say it isn't so! But it was. And if it was so, what was it about? Was it about church coffee? Was it about the volume or the style of music? Was it about the PA system or the stewardship campaign or the service times or the building program or the pastor or the elders or the deacons or that dreaded period of time we call the interim? Say it isn't so. Paul doesn't mention any of these, but he does mention two women who are having some issues. In chapter 4, he calls them out by name, Euodia and Syntyche. They weren't getting along. He encourages them to be of the same mind. It's like we would say Liz or Susan, or Jim and Tom. Can you imagine having your name in the scripture and people reading it for 2,000 years? Yeah, they got this little issue going on. And apparently it's still going on. What's interesting here is the Philippians were human beings just like us. Just like us. They had issues. Grumbling and arguing isn't something new for God's people, though, is it? All I have to do is mention one name and you get it. Moses. Right? People arguing and grumbling in the wilderness. They wanted to go back to Egypt. I mean, it didn't matter that they were free from slavery. They just wanted to go back to the way things used to be. Living life in the wilderness is so unpredictable. Right? Moses, then, in Deuteronomy 32:5, says this. He refers to the people of Israel as corrupt and not God's children. And then he says this, and to their shame they are a warped and crooked generation. Doesn't say too much about those people, does it? Yeah. And then Paul uses that same phrase. He turns this passage around and calls the Philippians to be blameless and pure, to shine like stars in the midst of a warped and a crooked generation. He's not saying that the church is a warped and a crooked generation. He's saying that the culture in which we lived is warped and crooked. And our role is to be pure and blameless, shining like stars in the night, holding fast to the word of truth. Instead of grumbling and arguing, we too are called by Jesus to shine like stars, to hold fast to the word of life. Over the last several months, you may know that I've been holding focus groups with members of this congregation. I've heard some wonderful things about the history of this church, and I've heard wonderful things about the dreams and desires that people have for the future of this congregation. And when we were talking about mission and vision one evening, there was a gentleman who said, "We're a beacon in the fog." It was kind of quiet. And I picked up on that and said, yeah, exactly. Norton Presbyterian Church is called to be a beacon in the fog, pointing people to Jesus Christ. We live in a culture that, as Paul says, is crooked and wicked and corrupt. But as we hold on to the word of life, we shine like stars, pointing people to the truth of who God is and what God has done. Grumbling and arguing will not and cannot accomplish that issue, accomplish that end. Truth be told, at times I have attitude. Do you? Be available to God, adjusting attitudes as necessary. Paul's third imperative, third command: you too should be glad and rejoice with me. The joy that Paul speaks about is not about his circumstances. He's in prison. Rather, it's based on the people in the church in Philippi fulfilling their God-given purpose. In the first chapter, verse 27, he writes, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." This is done by having a mindset of humility and remembering who God is and what God has done in and through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is done by allowing attitudes to be adjusted to what God desires. That is done by choosing not to grumble and argue, which is probably the easier thing to do. But instead of doing that, to shine like stars in the night sky, holding fast to the word of life. That would give Paul great joy. That would give the Philippians great joy. And I believe that would give us great joy. Why is it that we don't experience joy as followers of Jesus Christ? Why is that? Is it because we get too focused on ourselves and our desires and forget who God is and what God has done for us? Could it be that we disregard the importance of what it means for us to be living out our faith together in the context of community? Could it be that we are more prone to grumble than argue than to have joy? It may be. But all of those things steal our joy, don't they? Why do we let that happen? Why do we allow other things, other people, other circumstances to steal our joy? Why do we steal the joy from others? Alan Redpath, a pastor years ago in Chicago, once offered the following guidelines to consider before speaking. He called it the truth test. It's based on the word truth. Excuse me, the think test. It's based on the word think, and using that as an acronym. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Every once in a while when I have an attitude and I start thinking through that as I'm interacting with someone else, there are times, I know it's hard to believe, but there are times when I actually keep my mouth shut. And it turns out better for me and the person with whom I'm speaking. Sometimes when I have those attitudes, and sometimes when you have attitudes, we need to be available to God, adjusting our attitudes as necessary. You know, God so wants to shape us, to mold us, to form us, to reform us, to transform us. That's what's best for us. That's what causes us a sense of awe and a sense of pause. And it means an adjustment, that our attitudes change so that we might become who God desires us to be. And God desires us to be actively involved in this process for our own sake. God desires us to be actively involved with this process for the sake of the church and for the sake of those who have not yet darkened the doors of the church. May we be people who are available to God, adjusting our attitudes as necessary. May it be so. Amen.